was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. These are the words of God for us this morning.
Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. So change is really, really hard. That's probably why we resist it. We've all tried to make positive changes, like going to the gym and eating right. And when I make these commitments and find myself 6 hours into a TV binge, halfway through a bulk bag of potato chips, I usually think of Romans 7. Paul writes, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate." Change is really hard. In fact, in physics, the second law of thermodynamics solidifies how hard it really is. In summary, it states that without new energy, a closed system will descend into chaos. For example, left to their own devices, a teenager's room will disintegrate into unimaginable and horrific anarchy. At least my room as a teenager would. An animal left in a cage without food will die. And ice without sunlight does not become water, and without springs, streams, whole ecosystems would collapse. And as we shall soon learn, a person without sun and spirit doesn't become a new creation. Complicated and beautiful things don't happen without tremendous energy. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus that rebirth, that change, is not only possible, but a requirement for seeing and entering the kingdom of God, you can understand Nicodemus' shock and amazement. He's a chief Pharisee, which basically means he was into the idea that the law was a perfect system for life. These guys had rules for everything. How far you could walk on your day off, how to wash your hands, how to eat, how to go to the bathroom, everything. They basically represent the human impulse to create utopia, the perfect ordered system where no individual discernment is necessary at all. The engineers and accountants in the room might be salivating at this idea. And the artists might be feeling a bit nauseous. It's no accident that this is Jesus' first lengthy conversation in the gospel, because he's about to do something new and settle once and for all that change feels close to impossible, but it's not. And change is not the enemy. It's a good gift from God. Now, due to the density of these verses, we're going to more or less walk through them kind of sequentially, picking bits and pieces out. And though I'm working from a different version, you might actually want to have a Bible open to John 3, because I'm just going to reference it fairly often. There's Bibles in your pews in front of you. And as we walk through this, so it's John 3, verse 1 to 21. As we walk through this, we're going to notice that there's four major themes that emerge. First, if we want the world to change, we must be willing to change. Second, that we don't have the power to sustain the change necessary on our own. And to accept the power to do it, we need to let go of control. Third, and most importantly, change comes by facing what we fear and knowing that God is stronger. And finally, change comes by being honest about our failures and letting God accept us in our weaknesses. We need to be willing, we need to let go, face what we fear, and be honest. Let me pray. Father, creator of the universe, you did not create a static world. You did not create a perfectly closed system. You created a world in which green things burst from stones. You created a world in which it's ever recreating itself, ever anew. So as we explore how you want to apply the way that you've created the world into our lives, through the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, open our hearts. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So let's set the stage a little bit. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the first time. He goes three times in John's gospel. And he started out by clearing out the people trying to make money in the temple with a whip. Pretty dramatic entrance. He's doing some other signs, and people are a little bit divided about him. So it's no wonder that one of the religious elite, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes, notice how John says, at night, to have a little religio-political discussion. And he seems to speak for more than himself. He says, Jesus, we know that you are from God. So I read this as kind of a cloak and dagger meeting. Nicodemus representing the Pharisees coming to kind of suss Jesus out. And Jesus jumps right to the point, typical of him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a really loaded statement in this day and age. As a Jew, Nicodemus was waiting for the kingdom, which means he was waiting for the rule and reign of God on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus essentially tells him, hey, Nicodemus, that thing you're waiting for, yeah, it's already here. It's now. It's right in front of you and all around you. The world getting set straight, God being with his people, it's happening. But you won't even be able to see it unless you're willing to change. You've got to get back to infancy, to the place of trust and dependency. You've got to accept that you actually don't know some things. You've got to say that you might have been wrong. If you want to see the world change, Nicodemus, you've got to be willing to change. As I thought about this statement this week, I was given a new perspective on Jesus' ministry. If the BBC existed in the first century, they would speak of imperial oppression, Roman superiority and privilege, the corruption of leaders, broken economic systems. And Jesus enters this world, not with new technology, not with a new economic system, not with a political ideology. No, he prioritizes a transformational relationship with 12 people. He finds both the oppressed and the oppressors, and sets individuals of both groups free from what's afflicting them. Luke 19 is my favorite example of this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus goes into the town of Jericho, which is a huge gap between the rich and the poor, tons of social problems. And Jesus doesn't hop on a soapbox in the middle of the city and start proclaiming against things. He finds a crooked tax collector named Zacchaeus, and he says, I'm having dinner with you. And after having dinner with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus changes his mind and he says, you know what? I'm going to give back four times of what I've stolen. And Jesus starts to solve the problem of Jericho with Zacchaeus. If you want to see the world change, you've got to be willing to change. You change a broken and hurting world by changing broken and hurting individuals. So we want to see the kingdom of God. We want to see God rule and reign in our world. We want to see God rule and reign here at Olivet. Then, like Jesus, we prioritize our transformational relationship with the Father and each other. We get back to that place of infancy, that newborn place where we can hold things just a little bit looser, where we can admit we were wrong. Because as N.T. Wright once said, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're supposed to remember that in the biblical story, we ourselves are little pieces of earth. If we want to see the world changed, we have to be willing to change. And no wonder Nicodemus sounds floored. His life was about perfecting the system of the law. Some think verses 4 and 5, he's misunderstanding Jesus because the Greek word can mean from above or again, so he's kind of avoiding the point. But I think Nicodemus knows what's up. I give him a little more credit than that. The Greek is really specific. How can somebody be born again when they're an old man? "Look at me, Jesus. I'm old. I've clambered and climbed and lived as perfectly as I can to get where I am. I can't become a child again. I can't enter a new way of living. I'm too invested. What you're saying, while desirable, just isn't possible. I may be willing, but I'm definitely not able." And this is where Jesus will explain what I think the second point of this passage is. That we don't have the power to change, but to accept the power to change, we need to relinquish control. So Jesus answers Nicodemus, and I like just kind of paraphrasing the conversation as I have, so I'm going to keep doing that. So in verses 6 to 8 of John 3, it's as if Jesus is saying, "Look, Nicodemus, the change that I'm talking about is being reborn from above, washed clean of your past and a new spirit put in you. And to enter this rule and reign of God, you have to be born again this way. And sure, you could try to do it on your own, by the flesh, so to speak. But then your results would be just as limited as your power. But this Spirit of God that God wants to put in you, that has real power to change things. It gives birth to something that lasts." So in essence, Jesus is saying, "Yeah, Nicodemus, you're right. You can't do it on your own. But we have access to the energy that created the cosmos. With that power, we can change." And the reason Nicodemus needs to hear this is because, as I said, change is really, really difficult. William Barclay, in commenting on this passage, tells a really wonderful little story. There's this gruff, dock-working old man who had been an alcoholic for decades, and he comes to Christ later in his life and kind of turns his life around. And he returns to work, and his co-workers start to heckle him a little bit. "Surely you don't believe that God is real and that he cares about you. Surely you don't believe that somebody raised from the dead. Surely you don't believe that Jesus turned water to wine." And the man responds, "Whether Jesus turned water to wine in Palestine, I don't know. But I do know that in my home, he's turned beer into furniture. And don't call me Shirley." Change is a miracle. Some of you may be in recovery, and you may be celebrating these little developments that you're making on the way. When I think of the greatest miracles of Jesus, I think of a book by Rodney Stark called The Triumph of Christianity. And he points out that it was a carpenter, some fishermen, a tax collector, and a teen mom that overthrew the Roman Empire. Like, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, yeah, you don't have the power to change, but that Holy Spirit, that Spirit that hovered over the waters of creation, that Spirit that orchestrated the prophecies that foretold this moment, that Spirit that hovers over my very ministry, that can be your strength. That's the power to really change. Because you can't do it on your own. Your scope is too limited. Your vision's too small. And Jesus goes on in verse 8. He clarifies something. The Holy Spirit isn't magic. You don't just mispronounce some Latin words like in Harry Potter and then get control of the energy that organized the cosmos. No, to accept the power to change, we need to let go of control. And he says this with a bit of poetic flair, typical Jesus. The word for spirit in both Greek and Hebrew carries the connotation of wind or breath. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. If you truly want this change, Nicodemus, if you truly want this power to change people of Olivet, then we have to let go of control. We don't have the power to change on our own. But to accept that power from God, we have to let go of taking control of our own lives. So what does this look like? That's a long conversation, I think, a little bit beyond the scope of this morning. But if we've been earnest in seeking God, I think we have an idea. There are those things that you know, that you know, that you know you are supposed to do. But people watching you might scratch their heads. But some of the safety nets you've worked for would start to disappear. But you'd realize that all the things that you've prioritized, all the energy you've put into something, isn't actually the thing that's going to work out for you. And perhaps that's a nudge. Perhaps that's the breeze of God's breath stirring. And it's time to raise your ragged sail. Because we don't have the power to change. The power to change, the Spirit, can only be accepted if we let Him take control of our lives. Now, my third point is that change comes by facing what we fear and knowing God is stronger. Nicodemus, again, is exasperated and once again asks, how is this able to come about? How can this Pharisee let go of his control and follow the Spirit of God? And now Jesus really lays it on. He's actually a bit cheeky, because Nicodemus opened the conversation by calling him teacher, and Jesus kind of says, well, you, the teacher of all Israel, surely you should understand this. And he should have. The prophets spoke tons about the new Spirit of God coming, about hearts of flesh being turned, being hearts of stone being turned to hearts of flesh, the law of God being written on the hearts of people. And then Jesus kind of really gets into it. He warns Nicodemus. He says, okay, the stuff up to now, this has been the easy stuff. This has been the earthly things, but we're going to get deep now. Let me give you my credentials. I've been there. I'm the one that's come down from heaven. I'm the one that you were waiting for. So listen up. And in verse 14, he hints at a really obscure story from the Old Testament. It's Numbers 21, 1 to 4, I think is what it is. And it's the Israelites are in the desert and they're being attached by poisonous snakes. And they repent and ask God for help. And God tells Moses to raise a bronze snake. And he says that anybody that looks at that snake, the poison that's in them, won't affect them. It's really complicated, but I think the point is this. God saved the Israelites by making them look at their problem and see it was without power. Raise their eyes in faith from the snakes biting at their heels to an inverted symbol of their suffering. And in the same way, Jesus will go to the cross, a symbol of imperial power and oppression. You cross Rome, you end up on the cross. Like wearing a cross in those days would be the equivalent of wearing a symbol of the gas chamber in Nazi Germany or the guillotine in revolutionary France. It's horrible and terrifying. And what does Jesus do? He takes that symbol and he inverts it. He changes it to the thing that will represent resurrection life. So the difficulty of change, that little bit of chaos, that little death we die when we really let something change us and let go, that leads to new life. Change is the gift of the crucified and risen God. I mean, today's the perfect example with the start of spring, right? Flowers bursting out of trees. It's the gift of being able to face the things that we fear and know that God is stronger. And this is where John 3:16 comes in. In a conversation about making difficult changes, note that. It's about leaving old things behind and following the Spirit. Those that believe in Jesus, which I take to mean something like those who live lives like they trust in Him, will not perish. And the Greek term for perishing is in the middle voice, which implies one who looks like they're dying, but you're not quite certain they'll die. As Paul said, pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We won't perish, but we will get the type of life that lasts. Because when we believe Jesus, we believe the one who is willing to accept the suffering necessary for his calling. When he uses the word lifted up, it's a Greek term that implies being glorified or exalted. Imagine somebody lifting an MVP up on their shoulders at a championship game. And in John, he only ever uses this term to refer to himself going to the cross. The path to glory in the Christian faith is not a path devoid of facing suffering and death. Jesus' way, truth, and life is through death and suffering to resurrection life. And the application of this truth is difficult. Carl Jung, a famous psychologist, loved the saying of the alchemist, "In filth it will be found," which is kind of like saying the greatest growth, the greatest development, the greatest treasure in your life is in the thing that you probably least want to face. That where the treasure lies, there be dragons. And another psychologist I enjoy reading takes this in Christ's example to mean that the way through difficulty is by facing and accepting it. If you go to counseling for a trauma, you don't get over or around the trauma by avoiding it. You go through it. You get gently and carefully, you go deeper and deeper until you can get through the other side stronger. But think of it this way, to learn something, to really learn something, a little piece of you has to die. You have to let go of something that you once held dear. You have to let go of an old belief. Change is death and resurrection. Change is facing and accepting the thing that you fear and knowing that the power of God in you is stronger. So have that difficult conversation you've been avoiding, even though it will hurt. Apologize. Let yourself go deeper into the doubts that you're feeling, not away from them. Because the symbol of our faith is the cross. The way, truth, and life is the crucified and risen God. The logic behind the universe faced a fearful thing and knew that the power of God was stronger. Now, my final point is based off of the last five verses of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. That change comes by being honest about our failures and knowing that God accepts us regardless. And the crux of this is in verses 20 and 21. I'll read it for you. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true," and does what is true, it's a different translation than the NIV and most other translations, but I think it's the best one, "so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So if Jesus is going to be the ideal, if he's the one that's going to be lifted up, the goal and the path of our lives, then like light shining in dark places, he's going to show us things the way they really are. Having an ideal to measure up to shows you where you measure up. And here's the rub. Jesus says that the reason some people stand condemned is not because their deeds are evil. That's a problem. But he says it's because they won't come to the light for fear of being exposed. The great hindrance to change is not being honest about our failures. And this is the incredible paradox of Christianity. Karl Barth once put it something like this. "The cross, the symbol of our faith, Jesus dying for our sins, is at once the irrevocable and unequivocal yes of God to humanity, but it's simultaneously the irrevocable and unequivocal no of God to sin." To stand in the light of Jesus Christ is to see how dreadfully awful and terrible our shortcomings can be, and to know that God loves us, calls us to good, and accepts us regardless. Mercy and justice simultaneously. Responsibility and grace at the same time. But people don't want to admit their failures. They don't want to know that they're capable of sin and evil. Michelle and I recently watched the documentary that won the Oscar this year, which is about the Russian steroid programs that most people can almost prove were state-sponsored. And the thing that astounds me is that in mountains of evidence, like government officials just blatantly deny that it happened. Or the Hollywood sex scandals we've been reading about for the last year, the thing that amazes me is that so many of the perpetrators who are caught so red-handed don't admit that they've done anything wrong. From the time we're children, we learn to blame others and circumstance and hide, like Adam and Eve in the garden, because we don't think justice and mercy can coexist. We've forgotten that God offers a way through our sins, that transformation is possible. We think good things can only happen if we measure up. And remember, Jesus in this conversation is not talking to a great sinner. He's talking to somebody who's probably about as perfect as you can get under the law. And he doesn't say, "For God so loved the good people." No, even to good Nicodemus, who came at night, he must say, "Don't be afraid of the light. Don't be scared to realize you can't measure up." The opposite of those who work evil in verse 21 is not those who do good. It's those who do truth. It's those who are real or genuine. Do not fear your inability to be perfect. Do not fear being truthful about your failures and weaknesses. Be honest with yourself about yourself, as Paul says in Romans 12. For you will find that God accepts you in your weakness and calls you forward. And more than that, once the light hits your failures and weaknesses, even the most wicked of your deeds, it may even be clearly seen that God has been turning your weaknesses into his strength. You may begin to realize that the first step to change after you're found willing is to be honest and let God accept you as you are and call you deeper into becoming like Christ. In closing, I wanted to share a passage that's very dear to me from the works of Flannery O'Connor. She's an author from Georgia who was writing from the 30s to about the 60s, and it's from a story called The Revelation. I think there's a lot of parallels in it from where we've ended up now, and it speaks a lot to someone like me who's had more in common with Nicodemus than not in his lifetime. So without giving too much away, the story is about this woman in the Deep South who is incredibly judgmental and obsessed with categorizing people she meets based on their class, while noting how respectable, upright, and hardworking her and her husband are. And through a pretty drastic event that you kind of have to read to find out about, she ends up realizing how wrong she really is, and she kind of has to wrestle with God. And while wrestling with God in the field, she has this kind of beatific vision, and she sees hordes of souls ascending into heaven. And she sees at the head of the line the sinful and slothful ones, teams of trash clean for the first time, she says. And then O'Connor writes, and bringing up the end of the procession, this always chokes me up, so give me a minute, was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for their good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were singing on key. Yet she could see, by their shocked and altered faces, that even their virtues were being burned away. We are not yet all we will be. Take hope, take heart. You are not yet all you will be. Even the best parts of us will be refined in the light of Christ. The story of Scripture is from a good garden leading to a better city. And the day of the new creation is rushing towards us, until that energy, the Spirit of God, will be released like a hurricane. Changing now, it's a gift. It's a dress rehearsal for the resurrection life to come. So in the time between, don't be scared of it. Be willing to change. Because when you change, you give the world a better chance of changing. And yeah, you don't have the power to do it on your own. None of us do. So let go of that little bit of control. Let your white knuckles release and accept the direction of the Spirit. And we can change by facing our fears, because God nailed those to the cross of Christ, knowing that he is stronger. And we can do it because God accepts us, weaknesses and all, so we can be honest about them. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to put it on. because we are not yet all we will be. Let's pray. Jesus, it cost a lot to show us not to be scared, to show us not to fear change. So I ask now that whatever you have spoken to the hearts of the people in this room, whatever thing you've identified as something that needs development, that needs change, that needs spring-like new growth, gently help us to face those things. To be honest about the things we're scared of, to be honest about the dragons sitting on the hoards of treasure, and to know that you, the White Rider, can take them down. We love you, Lord, and we look to you as our strength and our guide. Amen. And now, receive this benediction. May the peace of Christ go with you, wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. And may he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again through our doors. Go in peace.